Thank you, Matt. It is so good to see all of you again. Welcome to all those, of course, who are listening in. Mark, especially, I think of you quite often, so hello. And we may have a brother named Christian Payan, who is tuning in from France. I met Christian at the feast, and this morning he said he would be tuning in, so I hope he was able to do that. Hello, Christian, if you're there. And everyone else, of course, and thank you for the warm welcome. We are back in the area just for this Sabbath because there was a ministerial conference in Youngstown, so we were able to get over here. We had some business to wrap up regarding several things in our family this week, and then we'll take a quick trip to our family in Florida for Thanksgiving and then back to New Hampshire. So we've been moving around quite a bit. I, brethren, could not miss this opportunity to say thank you for what you did as a congregation for my family as we went through the recent tragedy of losing my daughter so horrifically, the way that all happened. We felt, my wife and I did, that we were literally carried through that whole ordeal by the brethren. It was tremendous. You are to be commended for what you did. And I do brag about you to other people, what the North Canton Church of God did for us that day, especially, I think, of the funeral. You were there for us, and I cannot find enough words to really, really, truly tell you how much I appreciate that. So thank you for that. As I said, my wife and I are on the move somewhat. So just a quick update. We have moved over to New Hampshire. We took up residence there 3 weeks ago yesterday. Actually, we moved into our condo the day my daughter would have been 32 years old. So it was a kind of bittersweet. And I had prayed very earnestly beforehand that God would open the doors and we'd find a good place that my wife would be very comfortable in. Especially that was my concern. And he did answer that prayer. We found a very nice place to rent, and almost incredible how nice it is. We feel so blessed, and the price was just right. It was very, very good. So we're very, very pleased with that. We're renting over there, keeping our home here in Ohio. We just couldn't get rid of it. You know, we're so attached to it, so we just closed that down. But we've begun over there in New Hampshire doing the circuit and getting to know the brethren, and they, along with you, brethren, went through that ordeal with us with my daughter's death, and they were aware that she was missing. They were praying, and they were so heartbroken when the news came about her being found murdered, dead. And the welcome over there was they're very, very warm, both congregations, and we're very, very much looking forward to getting into a higher gear there. We're just starting out, just getting to know the territory. We have a lot to learn yet as we go forward. So thank you for your prayers for all of us again. Thank you for being here for us. And we're very glad to see you today. Just a really great opportunity to get back and see you again. As we are looking at the events unfolding in the world, more people are drawn to that portion of the church's message that concerns prophecy. This, in fact, was brought out by Mr. Kubik, the president of the United Church of God, at the Feast of Tabernacles. You probably most of you have seen or heard that message by Mr. Kubik, in which he stated the same thing, that many people are drawn to the message as it concerns prophecy that the United Church of God puts out. And this was at that sermon that he gave at the feast that was webcast over all the world, all over the world, where we were in France also saw it. Many people are indeed drawn to a prophetic message. Anytime we have a Beyond Today program that deals with prophecy, we typically get good responses from that. In that message by Mr. Kubik, he focused on events in the Olivet Prophecy, which we know is Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The three synoptic Gospels all record that same event, and Matthew treats it with a larger explanation, let's say, than the others. And following Matthew 24 is Matthew 25, which gives us some key instruction about what we need to be doing as we are preparing for the events that Christ prophesied in Matthew 24. Now, it is important that we have an understanding of prophecy. Of course, we need to know what God is doing. What is his plan? What's he doing in the world? But that's not the only purpose of prophecy. It should be much more than that. Prophecy should affect us on a very personal level. Biblical prophecy, and we've been taught in the church for many years that fully one-third of the Bible is prophecy. But biblical prophecy should have the effect of bringing us into a closer, more personal and sincere relationship with God. Yet many inquiring minds just want to know. They want to know what's happening with no intent of changing their lives. So we see a lot of interest in prophetic messages that the Church of God is putting out. And we can, in fact, find several examples in the Bible of men of Israel who were inquiring of God's prophets, but not with the intent to obey him, not with the intent to change their lives. So I'd like you to look for a moment at one such event that was recorded by the prophet Ezekiel. So if you would turn with me to Ezekiel 14. Now, Ezekiel is a prophet who was sent by God to the captives of the nation of Judah while they are in Babylon. So Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon, as also himself a captive of the nation of Judah. So these events occurred there. Let's look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 14. Now some of the elders of Israel, verse 1, came to me, and they sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, verse 4, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity or sin, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. He will answer him according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Ezekiel was clearly sent to the captives of the nation of Judah. But there's no question that he was also sent to the house of Israel, which had long before been taken into captivity. If we read through Ezekiel, the proof is everywhere that Ezekiel's message was also to the house of Israel. So this means that this is a message for the house of Israel today, whom we are as a nation. We cannot approach biblical prophecy or any part of the Word of God with the intent, as was brought out in the message, the sermon message, with the intent to make God into our own image, to have a false image of God, to approach God the way we want God to be. We can't approach God like that and expect to get the right answer. We just cannot do that. When we find ourselves in trouble or the world around us descending into chaos, which it is, We cannot expect God to bend himself to our way of thinking. We cannot expect him to solve our problems without first turning to him in true repentance and faith. Anything that we put in our hearts before a true relationship with God is indeed an idol. And if we are seeking to know the meaning of God's prophetic word with idolatry in our hearts, as explained here in Ezekiel 14, these men of Israel had their own image of God, that they were approaching God in their own manner. If we are looking to approach God in the way we think he should be approached, not on his terms, he will answer, as he says here in Ezekiel 14, according to the multitude of his idols. We'll think we have heard a prophetic word of God, but in fact, we will have only heard what we want to hear, according to the multitude of our idols. This very sobering message, isn't it? You know, to think that we could approach God with anything else but true faith and the true intention of following God and doing what he says, we're going to be deceived. We're going to get an answer, or think we have an answer, that and it's wrong. Now, last fall, an article appeared in a church's publication, the Good News magazine. So the Good News magazine is the church's flagship publication. And in it, there was a title, or the title of the magazine itself was God's Purpose for Prophecy. Or the title of the article was God's Purpose for Prophecy. And the Good News editor, Scott Ashley, wrote that article. And he listed in it several purposes for biblical prophecy. Now, among them, Mr. Ashley wrote that prophecy reveals who and what God is. It shows us that the Bible is his revealed word. It shows us that God is in control of the events of the world. All of that. Prophecy shows us that he's in control, that the Bible is his word. It reveals who he is. And it reveals that he wants all men to repent and turn to him. As the article pointed out, prophecy should motivate us to repent and turn to God. It states, I'm quoting now from Mr. Ashley's article, "The message of every prophet of the Bible is that if you turn your life around, if you listen to God and heed his warnings and change, you can avoid the terrible times prophesied to come to our world." Yes, you can. And sometimes that protection comes in the form of being in the grave. Being in the grave is a form of protection. God can protect us in many ways, including that way. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, if you'll turn with me there to 2 Peter now, let's go there. 2 Peter chapter 1. In this epistle, Peter's second, he calls himself and others who were at the transfiguration of Christ eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says this in verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 16, chapter 1. "We were," he says, "eyewitnesses of his majesty." He qualifies himself as one who has seen the glorified Christ. And so, verse 19 now, "and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And that is, of course, that the day dawns, the day of the Lord dawns, and the day star rises in your hearts, you are transfigured. You've made it into the kingdom of God. You would do well, he says, to heed the prophetic word until that day that you've actually made it into the kingdom of God. And the prophetic word that Peter taught us is to believe Christ and transform our lives according to his word. That's what Peter taught us to do, to believe Christ and transform our lives. He continues in verse 20. Still in 2 Peter 1, he continues in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, including the prophet Ezekiel. Those words were God's words. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to say those things, to give us that very sobering warning, not to approach God thinking, you know, not to look in on what's going on in the world, thinking we're going to get the prophetic message without the intention to change and order our lives according to God's word. As he closes this short and powerful epistle, this second epistle, Peter speaks of that prophetic day of the Lord when the day dawns and the day star rises in your hearts, as he spoke of in chapter 1. But he speaks also of this day of the Lord in chapter 3. So turn over just one page to chapter 3, this prophetic day of the Lord he speaks about here, the time when God's plan for mankind on earth is to be fulfilled. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And what that means is that you don't know, we don't know when that thief is going to come. We don't know when the day of the Lord is going to come. We don't know when, but it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, verse 11, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And there, brethren, he's giving us the chief reason for prophecy. Since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Looking for, verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So I ask that question along with Peter today, of myself and of you, seeing that we understand the purpose of prophecy, that God intends it for us to heed the prophetic word and change. What manner of persons ought we to be? Thus the title of my message, What Manner of Persons? Let's consider today the purpose of prophecy as it relates on a very personal level to each one of us. During that message that Mr. Kubik gave at the feast, and speaking of the Olivet prophecy, again, Matthew 24, he was speaking of. I'm quoting Mr. Kubik now. This is a direct quote. People become naturally very interested in these events and want to know how these things will all play out. In fact, if there is anything that draws people to our message, it's a doomsday message. I'm still quoting. About all these things that take place before Christ has to return. And whenever we have a program, a booklet about prophetic events, there are more people that take an interest in this than anything else because they want to know what's going to happen. They want to be on top of it. They want to know when it's time to get serious, perhaps, about life. End of quote. They want to know when it's time to get serious about life. He went on to say something I had never considered before about the Olivet prophecy. Now, again, I mentioned the prophecy is in three places in the Synoptic Gospel. And Matthew's version of it includes all of these, all of Matthew 25 right after it, which Mr. Kubik said should be very much included in the Olivet prophecy. Very important, he said, to what Christ is trying to say to his disciples of all time. He spoke about what was about to occur, but also about what we should be doing to prepare for the end of the age. Brethren, Matthew 25 is instruction that's vital to our survival. In the context of the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 25 teaches those important actions, given the prophetic reality of Christ's return, that it's going to happen. We know that. We have that prophetic word confirmed. And therefore, what manner of persons ought we to be? Peter asks, and I ask today. What manner of persons? Now, there are two parables in that chapter, Matthew 25, and a scenario, as Mr. Kubik mentioned. There's two parables and a scenario. That's all that makes up Matthew 25. That is what makes up Matthew 25. We have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And then we have, secondly, the parable of the talents, which was referred to in the sermonette, the parable of the talents. And the scenario, the last portion of Matthew 25, is a scenario of the judgment at Christ's return upon all of those who did give help or not to the least of Christ's brethren without knowing it. Though a scenario about Christ's judgment on those who helped his brethren, whether they knew it or not, or on those who did not help Christ's brethren. These lessons of Matthew 25 teach us that we need to put oil in our lamps. That's the parable of the virgins. We need to grow our talents. This parable of the talents. And we need to help others in need, doing good works. All of those things in order to prepare ourselves. And Mr. Kubik, and the last time I'll quote him here, made a statement concerning the parable of the virgins that has stuck with me since the feast. He said, "People who are wanting to know about prophecy seem only to want our oil when the time comes." I think we could liken people who approach the Word of God with idols set up in their hearts, as Ezekiel was talking about, are those who come into contact with the church and just want to know, what's going on? What's the latest? What are you guys saying? You know, the United Church of God and puts out a lot of information, a lot of explanation about how to live God's way of life, what the meaning of these events that we're seeing in the end times are. What is the meaning of all that? A lot of oil is going into that work. The church is putting a lot of work into that effort. Now, in that parable, it refers to a lamp and oil. And the lamp, we can liken that to the Word of God. Everybody has a lamp. It's so readily available. You can get a lamp. I'm likening that to the Scriptures very easily. But the oil is a different matter. You've got to go get that and work to get that. You've got to do that. We have the lamp and the Word of God, and we need the oil in it to let our lights shine. So I won't review all of Matthew 25 today. I did give you an overview of it, but I want to review the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And all of this to make the point about what manner of persons ought we to be, seeing that all of these things are about to happen. That oil is, this, as I said, the Spirit of God, and that's what transforms our character. That makes a difference in our lives, and that just doesn't happen like that. That takes work. It takes time to work with that oil, make that oil transform our lives, that Holy Spirit. So let's look here. Hope you're already there to Matthew 25. We're going to go through just the parable of the virgins. In verse 1, Matthew 25. And then, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Of course, we know the story. Of course we do. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil. But the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Even the wise virgins who had done that work took the oil, slumbered and slept. There's a lesson in that too for us, brethren. They all slumbered. And at midnight, verse 6, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming, and go out to meet him. Now it's time to meet the bridegroom. Christ is returning. And that's what's happening in the parable. Christ is the bridegroom. He's returning. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you rather go buy or sell, go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, I assuredly tell you, I do not know you. They didn't do the work of transforming their lives using the oil. That's what happened. I would never want Christ to say that to me. That scares me, brethren. I hope it causes us to think. We never want to be told, I never knew you. Because we didn't do that work and put oil in our lamps, letting the Word of God in our minds be enlightened by God's Holy Spirit, and do the work of transforming our character, being ready when Christ returns. Watch therefore, verse 13, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Yes, this is a warning message, of course. That's what I'm talking about. All of us are warned by prophecy to change our lives, to repent and believe. These foolish virgins are not going to be ready because they will have not heeded that instruction to repent and believe that God gives all men. This is the same message that Peter cried out on the day of Pentecost when he said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the oil, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And from there, you go on as Peter and all the other apostles instructed us to change our lives and keep our lamps full of oil. So I've made, I think, clearly from the scriptures that the chief point of prophecy is to motivate us to heed God's word and change our lives. And as Mr. Ashley's article brought out, it also serves other purposes. It also reveals, again, who and what God is, and what His Bible is His revealed word. And it assures us, prophecy does, that God is in ultimate control of the events of the world. He's in control. We may not be able to understand, and we don't. I do not understand everything that's going on in the world. But I do have, by God's word, a good sense of what's going on. I understand how the beast power is being prepared to rise, how the king of the south, through the events that we see being played out in the middle of the east, in the Middle East rather, will lead to the king of the south. I can see that working itself out in the events of today's world. And I could see Israel in the world today. And I'm speaking of God's people throughout all the ages who are scattered over all the earth. God's nation, the literal nation of Israel, of which we are today. And I could see it going headlong to its destruction. I can see that our nation has been blessed above all other nations in history. I have that big picture, if you will, and I believe you do too, of the way prophetic events are going. And what should all that tell us? What should all that make us do to get ourselves in line with God's purposes and to keep ourselves there, to keep our lamps filled with oil and not to fall asleep either? As even the wise virgins, some of them fell asleep. We should be able to draw comfort from the fact that God is indeed in charge of the affairs of men, seeing that we can see how down through ages prophecy is playing out. What God has said, He has done, and He will yet do. Please turn with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Now, even in our own lives, we should be able to see that God is in control of events. From my personal experience, my wife and I going through this tragedy, we could see God's hand throughout that whole ordeal. Have you had difficult trials of health, finance, any other kinds of trials, all sorts of things that go wrong? Can you look back in your life or what you've gone through or even are going through and see God's hand in it, that He is in control of the affairs of your life at a very personal level as we look to Him in faith? If we can see that, brethren, if He can direct even the smallest of affairs in our own lives, can He not direct the affairs of men, of all men, of the entire world? You know, the God of the universe can be involved even to the smallest of detail in our own lives. I pray that you've had experiences like that where you know God is involved. And this we're talking about is the God of the universe who made everything and concerned at a very personal level with you. If He's at that level, is He not at the macro level, at the large macro level, in control of all the affairs of men? Indeed, He is. Let's read here in Isaiah 46, verse 9. This is God Himself speaking. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare, verse 10, the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. He declares them from ancient times, even though they're not yet done. I say my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's a powerful statement. The God of the universe in charge of all of the affairs of men. To drive home that point, that's another purpose for prophecy, is that we can know from it that God is indeed in control of the affairs of men. So I'm going to go through in some detail a biblical example today, of one we're all very familiar with, an example of prophecy being fulfilled in ancient history, assuring us that God is in control, that He is sovereign. So we're all very likely familiar with the story of Nebuchadnezzar's fall from grace, when he became like the beast of the field. And before he was brought down to that level, to like an animal in the fields, did God allow Nebuchadnezzar to rise before that for a purpose? Yes, He did. Let's please turn, first of all, to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke as inspired by the Spirit of God, and he spoke in the waning days of the kingdom of Judah. He prophesied in the last days of the kingdom of Judah for years, before the Babylonian captivity, and after, too. So let's please turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, as Jeremiah says here, to rise in order that he might deal with his people, Israel, and to show that he is indeed sovereign in the affairs of men. Verse 8. Well, starting, if you look, verses 1 to 8 explains that Jeremiah has been preaching. This verses 1 to 8 basically summarizing here, those verses here, that Jeremiah had been preaching for 23 years by the point of verse 8. I've been preaching for 23 years. He began during the reign of Josiah, a very good king. And he began his prophecy during Josiah's reign. And Josiah was when he was the last good king of Judah before the fall. So verse 8 is speaking of God's purposes for bringing Nebuchadnezzar to rise in the world. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, I've been speaking them for 23 years through Jeremiah. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar did come in and take Judah and these nations all around. God called Nebuchadnezzar here my servant. He was a servant of God for the purpose of bringing down the nation of Judah for its disobedience. Nebuchadnezzar not only destroyed Jerusalem, as God said would happen, to the city, but he carried off its people into captivity that lasted for 70 years. That 70-year captivity, and it was from within that captivity the prophet Daniel began his prophesying. From within that captivity in Babylon, that God revealed to the prophet Daniel his purposes for Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty ruler who was at the very head of man's civilizations on earth at that time. Babylon was the chief of civilizations at that time. So let's turn back to Daniel chapter 4. We're in Jeremiah 25, so turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Let's rehearse this story. I'm sure we're very familiar with it. As I mentioned, you have heard this before, but we'll go through it in some detail, all for the purpose, again, of showing the purpose of prophecy that God is indeed in control of the affairs of men. Daniel prophesied to King Nebuchadnezzar of his greatness. He also prophesied to the king that it is God who put him in power, and that it is God who rules over the affairs of men and puts in power whomever he wishes. Let's read how Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by a dream, for which he called Daniel to interpret. So beginning in verse 13 of Daniel 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. I, verse 13, Daniel 4, I was in visions. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. This is the prophecy. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. This is a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar. Let it be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. This was the dream that God showed him. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times or years pass over him. And although Nebuchadnezzar did not at that moment know what this dream meant God told him next, as he writes here in verse 17, the reason for it. This decision, verse 17, is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence of the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson, that it is God who put him in control of the kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel was sent to show him the interpretation of that dream. So Daniel chapter 4 still, let's read some further. Daniel in verse 19 says he was astonished for a time. He understood, Daniel did, that this prophecy was against the king to whom he had been for a long time a faithful servant. He was astonished at it, as verse 19 tells us. Verse 20 tells us, the tree that you saw, Daniel speaking to the king now, the tree that which you saw, that which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen in all of the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It, verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And verse 23, and insomuch as you saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and a bronze and bronze in tender grass of the field. So leave the stump in the tender grass of the field, but bound. There's all prophetic meaning in all of that. Cutting off the tree at the stump, but leaving it there bound. Let it be wet with dew of the heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times or years pass. Daniel rehearsed back to the king the dream. This is the interpretation, verse 24, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. And I think Daniel may have taken a pause here, perhaps. I don't know. Doesn't say, but he was about to tell the king what was going to happen to him. Verse 25, they will drive you from men. Your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like the oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 years or times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is in control. And insomuch as they gave the commandment to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, verse 26, your kingdom shall be assured to you. So they left the stump, meaning that your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. The king had to learn that lesson. This is King Nebuchadnezzar over the greatest nation or the greatest civilization on earth at that time, the Babylonian kingdom. Therefore, O king, Daniel pleading with the king now, this is a message of repentance that he gives. It's the same message that all prophecies should have on us, or the message we should receive from all prophecy, to get our lives in order. Verse 27 is that message. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Repent by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And I imagine the king was rather ruthless in his rule, the way he conquered. So Daniel advised him to show mercy to the poor. perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. I'd have to say that Daniel was pretty brave for telling the king that, giving the king that message and adding what he felt was what the king needed to do. Repent. But the warning was ignored. The warning made little impact on King Nebuchadnezzar, although it seemed to trouble him. In about a year, though, as he walks about the palace of Babylon, he is observing, you know the story, he is observing all of his vast riches and power that he has accumulated. If you read any history about what the city of Babylon looked like, it was quite impressive. Quite impressive. So continuing here in verse 28, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, all that was prophesied. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. In verse 30, the king spoke, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Very arrogant. "This was because of me. All of this happened because of what I did." And while that word, verse 31, was still in his mouth, a voice fell from the heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, just as the prophecy said. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times your years will pass over until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." God is in control of the affairs of men. Verse 33, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like an oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers." This is very descriptive. It's a very colorful story. It's there for our admonition, brethren, all of us, to look at that and say, God put down the greatest man on earth at that time and taught him a lesson. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Just had grown because he had basically lost his mind. God took away, I guess you could say, the spirit of man from him. He wasn't thinking like a man at all. "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar," verse 34 now, "I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, King Nebuchadnezzar says. They're reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It's an amazing story, brethren. It's a truly amazing story. "At the same time," verse 36, "my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, just as was prophesied." So that stump was left in the field, bound with iron, but left so it could grow again in the field. "My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." I think he became more great. That excellent majesty was added to me. "And now," verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God," or the King of heaven, "all whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." It's a wonderful story, again. And what is also so remarkable about it is that Daniel 4 is not just this lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, but it's also, at least I think it's astounding, that if you look at verse 1 to 3, Nebuchadnezzar wrote it. He wrote this book of this chapter. Verse 1 to 3 explain that it was him who was writing. This was his story. This is a remarkable admission, a remarkable admission of the sovereignty of God and the affairs of men coming from the king of the leading civilization in the world, that leading civilization, Babylon, from which comes the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then mighty Rome, with all of its reincarnations. God is indeed in control, in sovereignty of the affairs of men. And who are we to think that he's not? This is a warning and a lesson for us, brethren. It fulfills the chief purpose of prophecy so that we can answer Peter's question, what manner of person ought we to be? All prophecy is ultimately a message of hope. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that hope, that God is in control. What about leaders in the world today? Can you imagine the leaders of the world today making this same admission? I think that just sounds so foreign to what we see in the world today. It sounds so opposite of what we see in the world today. But what does that mean in terms of the warning of prophecy? It means that we are being deceived. The world is being deceived because of the idols that is set up in its heart. All prophecy is a message of hope, and we have the assurance that God is in perfect control, that he is a God of love, and that his desire is for us to turn to him in heartfelt repentance and turn our lives over to him. He tells us what we must do. Isaiah 55. Turn with me there to Isaiah 55. He tells us what we must do. And indeed, as Peter, an eyewitness of his majesty, tells us, we have the prophetic word confirmed that you, he says to us, do well to heed as a light that shines in dark place, in a dark place until the day star dawns in your heart. So here in Isaiah 55, God asks us, or as Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be? This is the manner. Seek the Lord, verse 6, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. God shows us in his word his vital purposes for prophecy. More than anything, brethren, he gives prophecy to us to help us understand who and what he is and how much we need to have him in our lives at a very personal level. Turn with me back to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel is where we started. We started in Ezekiel 20 or Ezekiel 14, but this time turn to Ezekiel 20. Let's read a few verses here in Ezekiel 20. Beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, it came to pass, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that, again, certain elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. They wanted to know, but they had idolatry in their hearts. They weren't intent on following the word of the Lord, but they came inquiring to Ezekiel. In verse 2 of Ezekiel 20, says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." He's not going to give them an answer. Or he's going to give them an answer according to the idolatry in their hearts, as we read earlier. Let's skip over to verse 33 for a moment of Ezekiel 20. Verse 33. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out." Verse 34 of Ezekiel 20. "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered." This is Israel in the last days, at the day of the Lord. "I will bring you out with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face." There won't be any idols in the way. "Just as I pleaded my case," verse 36, "with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God." He will get his people's attention. He will get the attention of the world. "And I will make you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So we will make them righteous. I'll purge the rebels from you and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the country where they dwell, but those rebels will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." That's a prophetic word, looking forward into a future time, far into the future, because this was given to Ezekiel at the time of the Babylonian captivity. So he's prophesying about what's going to happen to the house of Israel after the return of Jesus Christ. "But as for you," until that time, verse 39, "as for you, O house of Israel," verse 39, "thus says the Lord God, go, every one of you, serve his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, don't profane my sanctuary. Don't profane my holy name anymore with your gifts and your idols." Boy, that is so sobering. It goes back to the original prophecy that we started out with in Ezekiel 14. Don't approach the Lord God wanting to inquire, wanting to know, wanting the oil, but without being committed to obey God. Don't set up idols in your hearts. It's a very serious warning. It is a message, a prophetic message, that should, brethren, cause us to ask, as Peter said, what manner of persons ought you to be? Let's please turn to a final scripture here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is Paul's famous instruction to the Thessalonians regarding how prophecy is to motivate our actions. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5. "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Why is that? Because we can discern by the word of God what's going on. We know the big picture. We know why things are happening. At the macro level, at least, we do. "You have no need that I should write to you of concerning those times and seasons, for you yourselves know perfectly," as also Peter said, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." We don't know the time that Christ is returning. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." People want to inquire, when is Christ returning? What are the signs? What's going to happen? When should I get my life in order? I was very sobered by that message. It stuck with me, what Mr. Kubik said. They want to come to the church to look for our oil. but they don't have an intention of, because where are they now? I mean, so many people come and inquire. I'm speaking in general terms, not everyone. But we see that happening with the message that's going out to the world. For when they say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labors upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You have the light, so that the day should overtake you as a thief, that you should be unprepared. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as even the five wise virgins did in the parable. Let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. In other words, changing our lives and aligning it with God's purposes. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God did not appoint us to wrath. No, He didn't. He appointed us to salvation, not to wrath. But to obtain, verse 9, it says, not to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, that is in the grave, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we should, at that time, at the day of the Lord, live together with Him. The purpose, the chief purpose of prophecy, is to align ourselves with God's purposes for our lives. And therefore I say to you, to all of us and myself, what manner of persons ought we to be?